Okay, hey, if you're going to need a Bible, we want to give you one for the time in the Word together. So just raise your hand up, someone will bring you one. Pretty simple. No big whoop. If you didn't know, tonight we are doing a vision statement sort of thing for the semester and the year, just kind of annual. And always good. Though we're not going to talk the entire time about the actual vision statement stuff. What we've done actually, well, you'll see later on the tables in the back. I'm going to briefly mention it, and then I kind of want us to explore those things ourselves in a time of prayer and meditation later on this evening. But I do want to share something the Lord's put on my heart this week that does have to do with it, primarily with one aspect of our threefold vision. But you can, well, let's wait a minute. Let's talk a little bit more about the vision itself before moving on. How are you guys doing? That's excellent. Okay. You know, it's important, like I said, we do this kind of every year, and it's important that we reaffirm or re-explore, re-articulate this vision of Worship Generation as a ministry and, you know, what the point of it is, what we're doing here. And we do that from time to time. I like to take this time at the beginning of the fall semester for it because it just makes sense. And so every year I kind of find myself up here saying something a little different about the same exact thing. And, you know, to anyone new to this fellowship, these things are good to know. And to anyone who's been around a while, it's always a refreshing reminder. That's what it is for me. It's definitely that way for me. And I think tonight we may go a little bit deeper than we have before in some of these and their reasons, particularly as you explore these things on your own, as you seek the Lord on them, as you make your way to the tables in the back, as we have a time for reflection later on in the service tonight together. The thing that I really love about, well, at least one of the things I really love about the mission that God has called each of us to as His people, is that there are endless ways to explore communicating it. And the Lord is always showing us new ways to see the same core components of loving Him, of loving each other, loving the whole world, making disciples, and our God being a great artist, a great creator. One of the first and foremost fruits of spirituality should be creativity. It should be birthed within us, and that's what tonight is about. Not so much in the message, but again later as we take the time to reflect and meditate on the elements in the back. Our basic philosophy of ministry here at Worship Generation remains threefold. There's upreach, there's inreach, and there's outreach. It was a way we thought we could simplify, you know, everything we do. These three facets really speak of momentum on three planes. Not like plane as in P-L-A-I-N, but P-L-A-N-E. The vertical plane, the horizontal plane, or actually the vertical plane, the radial plane, and thirdly the horizontal plane, upreach, inreach, and outreach. So up, in, and out. And this is just one way we encompass our values here and the qualities of worship, of fellowship, of service within this community. We'll take time to reflect on these things later again. But for now, if we could all turn in the scriptures, if you have them, turn to the first book of Samuel in the Old Testament in the 14th chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 14. We'll consider together the first 7 verses in just a moment. But I want to set the stage here as you're turning there. There's a war going on between Israel and these people, the Philistines. Big surprise, huh? King Saul is leading, sort of. He's in charge of Israel, formally. He's got all the political, all the military, all the religious authority at his fingertips at this point. And he and his soldiers and his son Jonathan are encamped by what must have been this huge pomegranate tree, because it mentions it as if it was like the centerpiece of civilization here. The big battle, I've never even seen a pomegranate tree. Are they big? See, this must have been a big one. The big battle, though, is looming. The Philistines are raring to go. They're just sitting there going, man, when are we going to get those little guys? And, you know, and the Jews were little guys compared to the Philistines. The Philistines were big guys. And the battle's looming. Saul is doing nothing, though. He's just sitting by this tree. Earlier, he actually tried to initiate the battle early, before Samuel, the priest, arrived, which was customary. It needed to happen. Needed to pray. Needed to do what God had ordained before they went out to battle. And so Samuel had not been there and whatever, and Saul felt like, oh, I got to do this, whatever. Took it upon himself, tried to initiate it early. It wasn't his role. He didn't wait on the Lord's timing. And then Samuel showed up and was like, man, you blew it. Samuel does his part, and now it should be actually time for the battle. There was a, you know, a hiccup there in the process, but now it's actually time for the battle. This is when it actually should be happening. This is when we should be gearing up here. Now Samuel's shown up. Saul can do what he was supposed to do rather than what he was not supposed to do. But it's now we find that Saul is doing nothing. Nothing at all. His response to having done something wrong was not to do something right, but to do nothing at all. He's wallowing now in defeat and bitterness and pride. He's not at all seizing what God has for him. And now he and all his men are basically laying around by this pomegranate tree, and they're not arming themselves. They're just chilling, you know, not preparing, not doing anything. Boy, that sounds quiet without that buzz. And I was like, wow, I didn't realize how loud it was. Just now I feel really naked up here. But anyways, this is where Jonathan comes in. Jonathan is one of the greatest guys in Scripture, one of my favorite guys in Scripture. He's a real boy, like Pinocchio was supposed to be. You know, he is time and again, he proves himself brave, he proves himself truthful, unselfish. Eventually, I mean, he's the first son of Saul, has the right to the throne as far as mankind is concerned. But who, of course, is going to become king next? That would be David. And yet Jonathan is David's best friend, never tries to hold on to that role for himself, only cares about what the Lord wants, only supports David. Jonathan is truly one of the greatest characters in Scripture. He doesn't get enough credit for it. But anyway, Jonathan comes into play, son of Saul, and again, time and again, he's proving himself brave, truthful, unselfish. And here is no different. Let's read the first 7 verses together of chapter 14. Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod, but the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. That basically means that the priest was there in the battle. Everything should have been ready to go. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Sinna. Now, you know they're big, sharp rocks when they have names. I never named a rock, and I actually collected them. I know, I'm a nerd, but they never had names. Verse 5, the front of one faced northward opposite Michmash, and the other southward opposite Gibeah. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." So his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you, according to your heart." We'll stop there. Can you believe that? His armor bearer saying to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Go then, you know. Let's just go, the two of us. Let's see what we can do with this army." And the armor bearer's like, okay. You know, the armor bearer's an amazing person too. He has this incredible trust in and respect for Jonathan's vision. And why? Well, because real, genuine, mystical faith like Jonathan's is contagious. And the same can be true for us. I'll spoil the ending if you don't know it. The two of them basically go out, they climb the thing hand over foot, you know, raise a ruckus, and in the confusion there's an earthquake, the Philistines flee, they're freaking out. Some of them I think are even hitting each other or whatever, but as they ascend up the cliffs, these guys are flipping out. They don't know what's going on. Something supernatural is happening, something miraculous. And these two guys, with one of only 2 swords in the entire camp of the Israelites, are able to turn the tides of this war. And what I'm seeing here for starters in a passage like this and so many more, and for our purposes for this week, this year, is simply this. In a time where much of the church is playing Saul and waiting around under that pomegranate tree, in the shade, sleeping, doing nothing, valuing safety over mission and purpose, in a time like this, God is looking for Jonathans to get out there and understand the point. In Jonathan's context, it was a battle against the people who wanted to destroy the very nation God had chosen to bring the Savior through. Now, God takes that very seriously because He wants to bless the world through the Jews. And so, in our context, it's a little different, though. It's the commission to take the Son of God now to a broken world. So we're not at war in the sense that we fight people. It's a different kind of battle. It's a spiritual battle. The context, though, the mission has changed a bit, and yet the heart issue remains here. And it raises a question I've raised a couple times lately, something that's been on my own heart for myself. Is our faith too safe? It's possible we might settle for existing while missing out on truly living. Jonathan was a guy who saw doing the right thing as not doing the safe thing. If we're ready to step out and to do what's right, that doesn't guarantee we'll have success, at least success, you know, in the way we measure success or the world measures success. We're actually a lot like Gideon in the book of Judges sometimes. Maybe you know the story. We want so much confirmation on any movement that God might call us to that, you know, it would actually require no faith at all to eventually step out and do it. And so, you know, he's laying out the fleece. Lord, if you want me to, then, you know, whatever, then I'll do it. God does exactly, he answers that exact thing. Well, if you're really serious, then, you know, that's the Gideon syndrome. And now, obviously, I'm not saying actually that we shouldn't pursue God's will specifically. We need to do that daily. But I wonder how often that, you know, sort of I'm praying about it phrase might actually just be, you know, an attempt to excuse our inactivity under the cover of some nice religious cliche. Oh, I'm praying about it, you know. A lot of times we know that what we could or we know what we should do, we know what would be good to do, and yet we're just procrastinating. There's a lot of procrastinators. We have so many at this church. We were actually going to hold the convention yesterday, but it got postponed. You'll get it later. The irony of inactivity is that deep down we all know faith should be an adventure. We've talked about this a lot lately too. Our souls desire it. They need it. A life of purpose and mystery, a combination of the clear and the mystical together. We all want miracles, but it seems sometimes like we spend our lives avoiding the context in which miracles happen. It's like when we say, well, I fell short of that comfortable financial goal I had set in order to assist some people on wherever, you know, in some other continent or something like that. So the Lord must not want me to go. Lord doesn't want me to go. And I'm thinking, really? You know, why? Where does it say that in Scripture? Where does it say, you know, if you set a number and God doesn't meet it before your, you know, time to go, then you shouldn't go? Where does it say that in Scripture? Where does Scripture say to wait for every guarantee, every confirmation that might come down the line? Where would be the faith in that? Jesus didn't send out the 12 or the 70 when it was the times of the Gospels, and he didn't send them out in any of those types of stipulations or any sort of similar vein. Paul never traveled around the Roman Empire with that philosophy preceding his movements. He just went. The idea that when God wants you to move, everything will be provided in advance is foreign to Scripture. Absolutely foreign. That's America in us talking. That's not Jesus. If we're looking for a no-risk faith, we'll find it was never promised. You could make a better argument for the opposite. It's a high-risk faith. But it's also a high-reward faith. It's also what we were created to do. So there's the benefit and the blessing of being in line with the plan of God. We also need to remember that sometimes God is most glorified when we fail. Sometimes God calls us to do a right thing when he knows others will respond in a wrong way. I think of the prophet Jeremiah. Maybe you felt like the prophet Jeremiah. Sometimes I felt like the prophet Jeremiah, where God's basically like, you're going to preach for a bunch of years. Not a single person is going to listen except this one fat guy. And he's going to, you know, he's going to write some apocryphal books later. But, you know, no one is going to listen to you. Nothing's going to even change. But I want you to do it anyway. Jeremiah says, okay. He laments over it later. And then the early Christian, Stephen, same thing. Preaches an amazing message, full of love, full of passion. And he's stoned right there on the spot. These guys failed by human standards. And yet God, in his eyes, they were heroes. They achieved everything they were supposed to. Thursday night in our Interact Home Fellowship, we were talking about how much of our religious culture has actually convinced itself that Jesus came and lived and died so we could have an easy life. And you see this a lot on Christian TV. But it's not true. We need to remember that Jesus came and lived and died and rose again, all those things so that we could have a good life, so that we could have a real life, so that we could have a true life, a purposeful life. There's a difference between that and easy. We were never saved for privilege. We were saved for purpose. We were never comforted so we could be comfortable. We were comforted so we could be comforters. And in all that, we must be willing even to die if it means truly living. It's most likely that we won't, you know, it won't entail a physical death for each of us or for all of us, but the spiritual level of sacrifice, you know, of dying to ourselves, all those things symbolically, emotionally, most definitely that death is going to happen. Jesus said, actually, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The scriptures are clear that often the source of our greatest fulfillment and contentment is truly in the dangerous faith of adventure. Safety, though, often keeps us in Saul mode, where we're inactive, bitter, prideful, religious but not spiritual. That's a big one to avoid. One of the questions that we're always asking is actually a good question. You know, what is God's will for my life? And when you talk to your friends, and you know, when I'm up here to pray with people all the time, and I think people that come into the office during the week, what is God's will for my life? I just want to know God's will for my life. What is God's will for my life? And yet, perhaps even a better question, how can I live by faith and give my life to fulfill the will of God? Maybe that's the more complete question. How can I live by faith and give my life to fulfill the will of God? Jonathan understood something in relation to fulfilling his purpose. He knew that it would be better to die right with momentum, with purpose, than it would be to remain in the deceptive safety of idleness. It was a genuine quality of his faith. His armor bearer would go along with it. It was contagious. And imagine being that armor bearer. You're with all the other guys sleeping under the ridiculously huge pomegranate tree. I don't know why it's such a big deal about the pomegranate tree. I'm still tripping on it. But say you're there, you've got a sleeping bag. Did they have sleeping bags back then? I don't know. Doesn't matter. You're there, Jonathan comes up, and he's like, hey. You're like, what? And he's like, hey, let's go. Let's go over there into the Philistines' camp. You know, let's go with those guys that really hate our God and are trying to overcome us to prove they're more powerful than him. Let's go over into their camp. Maybe the Lord will act on our behalf. He might do something. Maybe. You know, if you're Jonathan's armor bearer at this point, if you're like me, you're going to go, maybe, might, wake me up when you know, buddy. I mean, this is like, what the heck? Wake me up when you're sure. And yet that wasn't what happened. Not for this armor bearer, but if you are, again, like me, you're prone to spend far too much time waiting for all provision and all guarantees and whatever, you know, all those sorts of things. And then as you wait and you wait and you wait, you can actually miss out on moving at all. And then you realize, I just missed that chance to step forward. I just missed that chance to be with the Lord and to, you know, to be a part of what he was doing. We might actually remain risk-free at the expense of the revolution which should be taking place in and around us. And again, it's possible we don't tend to embrace this, but often the greatest testimony of our transformation will be the beautiful way we fail. I want to be a beautiful failure. How do I meet with suffering and humility? I believe absolutely that where God guides, God provides. We say that around here. It's one of the, you know, the catchphrases of Calvary Chapel, I suppose. But I also believe that his people often limit his guidance to the successful things, or the things they're looking for. And I know that we can wait for provision at the expense of vision itself. God provides where God guides, but I don't want to make the mistake of reading into that that God provides exactly what I think he needs to provide, exactly when I think I need it. There's actually a great sense of freedom and purpose which comes with simply doing something. You know, what do I need to do? Do something. If we truly give God the worship of trusting faith, and we delight ourselves in him, and Scripture says he'll give us the desire of our hearts. I wonder, how is that possible? Well, as we align our hearts with his, our purposes with his, we find that his passions have become our passions because we're in communion with him. His heart is radiating through us. That's the plane of prayer, of intimacy with God. That's the point of aligning our hearts with him. And where does that... Actually, what's funny to me about this is that I often see people get hung up on the will of God, like I mentioned, but, you know, to a major degree, and you probably, I mean, just, it does, you don't have to be, like, a, you know, teach somewhere or whatever. You talk to friends or whatever, I just don't know what the will of God is, I just don't know. What's funny to me about that is I often see people get hung up on the will of God, and then, it's not even that they're choosing between a right thing and a wrong thing. So it's not like you can just sit there and go, obviously, that's the wrong thing, so you need to do that. No, what they're actually doing is they're choosing between two good things, two very good things, or three or more. So it's like there's this paralysis when any of the choices would be fine. Is it better to do nothing? No, do something. There's going to be trials and hardships, and there's going to be blessings as well, no matter what you do. Do something. Hebrews 11 is maybe a, well, I don't want to turn there. But suppose, well, let's just, I'll just give you a verse from it. Hebrews 11 chronicles these people of faith. And it's talking about, you know, by faith so-and-so did this, by faith so-and-so did this. Living by faith and living by faith. It chronicles the people of God. And in verse 8 of Hebrews 11, it says that by faith, Abraham, when called by God to go to a place he would later receive as an inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. No clue. Just like with Jonathan. We've got this guy Abraham. There are things he knew, things he didn't. But he had to move to see where it would all end up. If he would have waited for complete guarantees, complete confirmation, you know, all those things, he would never have been there to be have the testimony to be that person at all. And, you know, maybe for our thing tonight, I don't want to talk too long because we really need some time for back there. Where does this take us as a fellowship? We're committed to take this faith to the sharp, rocky places. Even if they have names, like Bozes and whatever the other one was. You know, we're committed to take this faith to the sharp, rocky places, whether inside these walls or outside these walls. We have great hope for each other and for this community and for our campus and great love for each other and for this community and for our campus. Hope, in addition to faith, must be what we bring and cultivate into those encounters we have. Love must be what we're known for. Love has to be what we're known for. I have some lyrics from a rather convicting song by one of my favorite guys, Derek Webb. If you've ever listened to his albums, you know what it's like to be convicted by him. But he's a good guy, and he's very honest. He says, they'll know us by the t-shirts that we wear. They'll know us by the way we point and stare at anyone whose sin looks worse than ours, who cannot hide the scars of this curse that we all bear. They'll know us by our picket signs, or picket lines and signs. They'll know us by the pride we hide behind. Like anyone on earth is living right. And isn't that why Jesus died? Not to make us think we're right? When love, love, love is what we should be known for. Love, 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 it's the how and it's the why. We live and breathe and we die. They'll know us by the reasons we divide and how we can't seem to unify because we've got to sing songs a certain style or we'll walk right down the aisle and just leave them all behind. They'll know us by the billboards that we make, just turning God's words to cheap cliches. Says, what part of murder don't you understand? But we hate our fellow man and point a finger at his grave. They'll know us by the t-shirts that we wear. They'll know us by the way we point and stare, telling them their sins are worse than ours, thinking we can hide our scars beneath these t-shirts that we wear. You should get Derek Webb CDs if you haven't ever checked them out. They're cool. But love must be what we're known for. That's the calling card of the church. And hope, it's hard to see it exist when we're not serious about our faith. It's hard to see that hope there when we're basically existing and not truly living by faith. It's not going to be a byproduct of a faith that really isn't there. A lot of people that would say they're people of faith and yet don't really understand what Jesus has done for them. And they'd still say, you know, why would God accept you? Oh, well, I'm basically a good person. If that's the construct for hope, you know, what kind of low expectation is that? Everybody pretty much on the planet, except one, I'm sure, could find someone who was worse than they are. I'm basically a good person. I'm not as bad as some people. That's a low aim expectation. We could always find someone worse. And yet hope would see to something grander and something greater than in purpose than simply existing. It would see thriving. It would see truly living in a way that was revolutionary, that was transformational. We often take the Ten Commandments in the same vein. We think, oh, Jesus died, so now I can fulfill the Ten Commandments. If Jesus didn't provide something beyond the Ten Commandments, I mean, put them in plain language. Don't kill each other. Don't lie to people. Don't steal their stuff. You know, don't sleep with your friend's wife or whatever. That's the best that Jesus has to offer us morally? That's the lowest possible standard of humane living. That's why God put it there. He's saying, this is the basics, folks. That's what the law says. And yet grace, the covenant of grace, would take us further. It'd push us higher because with grace within us, we can do more amazing things. The Spirit of God within us, we can truly exhibit the heart of God. That's a hope. It's more than just existing. Hope shows us the abundant life that Jesus exemplified. It's a life of transformation, of revolution. It strives for extraordinary things. Again, we could go on, but tonight we have time for prayer, reflection, meditation. There are three tables in the back. They're in order, left to right. So once you turn around, what I'm saying will be correct. But right now it's behind you. Bear with me. There's a blue table, a green table, and a red table. Why? Because they're our primary colors. And some people say, well, yellow is a primary color, but I'm a nerd and I think more like a TV than in like stencils and stuff. And a TV actually has three cans of light, a red, a blue, and a green. And when you fire these together in differing amounts or whatever, you're able to achieve the right picture. You're able to achieve the spectrum of light and of color. You're able to achieve what the true light should be like. And so I was thinking, since we had a threefold ministry, upreach, inreach, and outreach, that would be cool to have primary colors on our tables. And then as we went along with that process, now abide these three things. From 1 Corinthians 13, we were talking a few weeks ago, faith, hope, and love. And we made that a point on campus as we gave out waters and stuff this week. And so I was thinking, okay, upreach, inreach, outreach, worship, fellowship, service, whatever, adoration, discipleship, evangelism, whatever, however you want to list them. And then, blue, green, red. There's all these levels it's working on. And then to finally add to that, faith, hope, and love. Faith stemming from God, of course. Faith being the wonderful expression of our upreach, our worship to Him. And hope being, what we have for today. It's explained. There should be. Are there cards back there? Did they make it? They're almost finished. I'm going to dilly-dally. Okay. Well, we'll see. Maybe as they file in, then I don't know. I think it'll work out. But there will be cards back there, and they'll detail these things of faith, hope, and love. There's also the connection of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit even back there. I didn't really prepare to talk about these things. What I want you to do is explore them in any order you want. As you guys go back there, we're going to play some music and just offer that time. Go to each table, read what's there, take a look at the symbols, reflect on the elements, and just consider what they might be saying. And we'll do that in a few minutes. Let's pray together, and we'll sing a bit before heading back that way. God, our desire is that You would be glorified in this fellowship, and not this fellowship alone, Lord, but all those that are serving You and desiring to see You glorified. Lord, we thank You for all of our brothers and sisters in Chico and beyond, and all the work that You're doing with this campus and through these local churches, through this city, through this community, Lord. And we just submit ourselves to it and our place that You have for us. We don't want to just exist, Lord. We want to truly live. We want to know what You've created us for in a real and powerful way that is our daily reality, and not just simply that something we've heard about, Lord. We want to be truly a part of Your story. We want to be like Jonathan, willing to step out. Lord, we want to know that sometimes You are most glorified and our transformation is most evident when we fail. Lord, what a paradox You provide in that. Make us beautiful failures. Make us willing to die even that something else might be born. To die to ourselves, to sacrifice, to serve. Let that be our everything. And God, as we now sing, just overflow our hearts with Your praises. And Lord, if there would be anyone here who doesn't know You, and perhaps You're speaking to them and meeting them in this time, we pray that You'd continue to affirm Your presence and Your plan for their lives. And as we take the time to go back to these tables in a while, that You would just impress upon their hearts Your calling and purpose for their life, as You've called and purposed Yourself with us. Just do that work of Your Spirit, Lord. We welcome it in this place. We thank You in the name of Your Son, Jesus.